We've been following the trials of Paul, and I think you will remember that we've suggested that Theophilus, to whom both Luke and Acts are written, 27% of our New Testament are written to one man, Theophilus, and we're just thinking that probably Theophilus had something to do with defending Paul before Nero. We don't know what it was. Maybe he was his lawyer, but at least he had to have all this information, which is really interesting because the book cuts off just before his trial before Nero. So you know that Theophilus needed this information just before then. So let's begin. Let's pray. Begin with prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Lord, again, we thank you for your sacred word. My. Where would we be if we didn't have this anchor of the soul, this thing that brings us back to reality, this thing that ties us to history, but it ties us to you as well. Thank you for inspiration that God breathed out these words and were written down by holy men of God, wrote them as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. How we thank you for this. Thank you for these stories. Thank you for this record. Thank you for the past. Thank you that we know where we came from and the story of how we got here and the way the church started and all these things. We praise you. Now bless us as we get into your word this morning. I pray that you will teach us. Be our teacher to us. Open our minds and understanding, so that we might understand things from your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Okay, well, let's get into it. We're down to the last three chapters of Acts we have next week, which is a fascinating story. I do hope you can come. I think Acts 27 is probably my favorite chapter in the book of this trip that Paul took from Caesarea to Rome. Just an amazing story of how God guided them through the storm. And where they wound up, you're going to be amazed as you hear the story next week. So please try and make next week. And then, of course, our closing chapter will be 28. And we'll have an epilogue, too. We'll try and tell what happened to Paul even after his trial and all these things. So let's get into it. God called Paul the apostle to be his witness to Jews and Gentiles and kings. That's what was said of him as God called him. Ananias said this, and God revealed this to Ananias in chapter 9. He says, he will be a witness for me before kings, before the Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles and kings. So we got to get kings in here someplace. And he also said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And of course, he did suffer incredibly. His insistence that the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles got him into trouble with Jewish establishment. When he approached to the Jews, they were fine. They didn't mind. But the minute he mentioned that the gospel was for Gentiles, they blew up. And there were riots. Actually, there were about 10 riots that are recorded for us in the book of Acts of these places where he got in trouble. When formally accused, he had to defend himself before a series of Roman officials. The Jews had civil power, but they didn't have power to put somebody to death. And they wanted Paul to die. That's what they wanted. So they accused him of their civil things, and they could cause riots and so on. But when it came to presenting before the Roman government, they had to have a legal charge before him. So far, we've seen his trials before Felix and Festus, where neither of them produced any verdict. There was no clear decision as to what had actually happened. Before Festus, he made his appeal to Caesar. Remember, the Jews wanted Festus to take Paul down to Jerusalem and have him tried there. And there, he knew it was a no-win situation, so he made this bold statement. He said, I appeal to Caesar. We talked about that last week, why he said that, because God had already told him, as you'll witness to me in Jerusalem, you'll also witness to me in Rome. And that's what happened. So he's appealed. Once you make your appeal, that's it. It's signed and sealed. You got to go forward with it. Now he waits his trip to Rome. In the meantime, as he's waiting now, he's finished his trials with Felix and Festus. As he's waiting there, and he's getting ready, waiting for a ship to go to Rome, King Agrippa shows up. King Agrippa. Now, I know you've heard a lot about King Agrippa's and Herod's and so on, but I want to try and explain this to you this morning so it'll be a little bit clearer to you. There's a lot of them in the Bible, that is Herod's and so on. So I want to try and explain this to you if I can. There are four men in the scriptures that we know by the name of Herod. And it's interesting. They're all hostile to the gospel, hostile to Jesus, and hostile to the gospel. And I'll try and explain that to you in just a minute. Herod the Great. Now, he's the first one. Remember, he was the one when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That was Herod the Great, and he was the first one of the bunch. He's the one that restored the temple. He rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed, the temple of Zerubbabel, that had been all broken down. He had restored that, and that was on the Temple Mount there. And he had also was the one who sought to kill Jesus as a baby. Remember, he was the one that sent the soldiers to Jerusalem, or excuse me, to Bethlehem. And he said he wanted them killed, but God had led Joseph and Mary with baby down into Egypt. But they went in, they killed all the children under 2 years old. Terrible man, terrible thing that this man had done. Herod the Tetrarch beheaded John the Baptist. And you'll remember that story. There was this damsel that was dancing in front of him, and he said, I'll give you whatever you want. She went and talked to her mother. She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And so he beheaded John the Baptist. So that was Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means the fourth. And they had actually divided the kingdom, they divided big Herod's kingdom into four, and he had one of those, and he was in charge of Jerusalem and that area of the world. Then there's Herod Agrippa, and he's the one that killed the Apostle James. You remember that in Acts chapter 12? He imprisoned James and Peter. And remember, that was the one that Peter was in prison, and God opened the gate for him and he got out. That was Herod Agrippa the first. Now, he was also called Agrippa. And then we have this Agrippa. He's called Herod Agrippa the second. That's the Agrippa that we're talking about today. And he's the one before whom Paul testifies here in chapter 26. Now, notice this line here, because this is of interest to us. This was the last of the Edomite rulers, and the race has totally disappeared from the face of the earth. There are no more Herods. In fact, the whole race, and I'll explain who the Edomites are in just a minute, but there was prophecies about this. And back in Jeremiah, we read, I have stripped Esau. That's, they came from these Edomians, these Herodian line came from Esau. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives. There he is no more. And so this Herod Agrippa, the one that we're going to talk about just now, is the last of the Herodians. They died off. There was none after them. Never, ever. They ceased to exist. Remember Jacob and Esau and how they tangled in life? Remember Jacob, there were two brothers. And first of all, Jacob's hand came out, then Esau came out, and so on. And so these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau's name means hairy. Anybody here called hairy? If you're hairy, if your name is Esau, that means hairy. That's the way it translates in Hebrew. But he had another name called Edom, which means red, because he had red hair. When he came out of the womb, his hair was red, and he was hairy, which means red. So that means that when you talk about the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, okay? Those are the Edomites, or they call them the Edomians, Esau. The line of Jacob and the Edomians have been hostile to each other to this very day. It's still the part of the Arab world from, you know, it's coming from this line. In the days of Queen Esther, you may not know this, Haman, remember Haman? He was from this line. He was from the line of Esau. Actually, he was called an Agagite, but the Agagites were a sub-branch of the Edomites. And so you can see how they tried to destroy the Jewish nation all down through history. A tremendous amount of things. And then you need to understand a little bit about the Roman government, because this gets confusing too. So let me help you try and see through this a little bit. You know that the days of Julius Caesar, 47 BC, and Julius Caesar tried to make himself an emperor, was assassinated, and there was a great big fight between Octavian and Brutus and all these guys. And the guy that wound up on top was the one who was called Octavian, I believe, and he named himself Caesar Augustus. So from 27 BC, from that time on, Rome was ruled by emperors, and there's a whole list of them going way down into history, emperors. And so there were emperors at the top, okay? The Roman world was divided up into at least 30, many more at sometimes, up to 40 later, but it was divided into 30 provinces, and each was ruled by a governor. So you have the emperor at the top, then he gives a state or a province to a governor, and that point he was appointed by the Senate and appointed by the Senate and approved by the emperor. And then the emperor could also give out kingships to vassals, people that he liked, people that were his friends. The emperor could give out smaller cities or areas to his friends, and they were vassal kings. So the whole Herodian line, there were vassal kings appointed by the emperor for limited time and kings, and King Agrippa was one of these. So who was King Agrippa II? He was a son of Herod Agrippa II, who had killed the Apostle James. So remember his father killed the Apostle James, and then he was eaten by worms. You remember that? Do you remember that guy? That's his dad. That's his father. That's the father of this guy. When his father was eaten by worms, he became power at 17 years of age, young man. At 21, he was made king by Emperor Claudius and given authority over the Jewish temple and chose the high priest, including Ananias, the one who had accused Paul, before whom Paul stood in the Sanhedrin. So he had this tremendous power. He actually started off with a little kingship in Lebanon, and then it grew and grew and grew. But by the time we get to our story here today, he had rulership over all Galilee and that whole area. So he was the vassal king, but there was still a governor. Okay, so there's a governor, his name is Festus, and there's Agrippa, and he's the king. He married his own self-sister, Bernice. This man, Herod, married his own sister, Bernice, and he was already in power when Festus came to power and came to visit him along with Bernice. A couple things. This man was probably appointed, Ananias, the high priest, who had accused Paul, most likely bribes involved. And this was a big one. King Agrippa to marry his Bernice, her half-sister, would have been considered incestuous by Jews. And they talk about it. Josephus talks about it. Other people talk about this terrible thing that he had done to marry his half-sister. So Festus tells Agrippa about Paul. When you get into the end of chapter 25, he begins talking to him. This is what he says. When Agrippa visited Festus, he told him about Paul, the prisoner who had appealed to Caesar. There is a man whom Festus left as prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over a man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. His accusers, listen to this, his accusers did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. They had some points of dispute about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed to be alive. I was at a loss to know how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Notice this, what he says. It's very interesting. So here what Festus is saying, this is a Jewish matter. I shouldn't really be into this. And remember, that's what Gallio had ruled too, that this is a Jewish matter, because according to the Roman law, the Jews were allowed by the Romans to exist. Their Jewish religion was a legal religion, but any other religion was called a sect, and that was outside of the law, and they could be punished. But here now, Festus is claiming that these men had accused something within their own system, and he doesn't know what to write to the emperor. Note that up to this time, no official charge has been laid against Paul. Festus admits that his case appears to be an internal dispute between him and the Jews. The Roman government would have no interest in Jewish debates over their religious affairs. But now that Paul had appealed to Caesar, Festus had a problem. If Paul appealed to Caesar, which crime had he committed? Felix doesn't know. What am I going to say? I'm going to send him to the emperor of the world with an accusation, but I don't even know what to write about his accusation. Agrippa was well aware about Christians and their background. He certainly had the history, and all of his ancestors had that history. His father had killed James and tried to kill Peter. Agrippa was curious and said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." And Festus replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." And so that's what happened. Acts 26, the passage that we're looking at today, is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Reflect on the idea that Paul had no time to prepare for his trial, but God had likely prepared him, likely thinking about how to make his defense before Nero. It's really interesting. Paul's called into this assembly suddenly. I don't think he knew it was coming. I probably didn't even know that Agrippa was in town. But he's called there suddenly and, you know, bang, get up, make your defense right now. Pretty interesting. Can you imagine the courtroom? The Romans gathered in their festive togas. This is a big deal. This is a big meeting now, okay? All the Romans, visitors in town, kings in town. So they're all dressed up in their royal togas. Felix and Festus sitting together in their royal garb. Paul suddenly called in wearing the same prison clothes that he'd likely been wearing for 2 years. There's a chain hanging around his waist, as he stands before them. Although his life and future are in the balance, Paul has a message to deliver. I love this picture. I don't know who painted it. I should have the artist's name. I don't have it. But here's Festus sitting over here. He's an older man. Here are Felix, here's Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And here's Paul, and you can see the chain there around his wrist there. And you can just imagine, I mean, this was a really big deal. This was a, wow, a very august assembly. And so the trial opens. The next day, everyone came into the hall where Paul would give his defense. King Agrippa and Bernice with great pomp, says the scripture. Festus, who had made proconsul and the governor, all the high-ranking officials, leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul is brought in unexpectedly for him, but not for God. And even there was a time for Paul to be fearful. If ever there was a time for Paul to be fearful and anxious, this was it. Boy, I tell you, you know, most of us have never faced anything like this. And it's fearful. It's fearful to be brought in before this kind of people, to stand before them. Very fearful. Paul had faced mobs before, but here was a whole hall full of high government officials, and he was on trial really for his life and for the gospel. So Festus says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, was shouting that he ought not to live any longer. In other words, the Jews were demanding the death sentence. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. It's like he decided, right? Actually, Paul appealed. But I have nothing definite to write. So I have brought him before you all so that as a result of my investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Note, the Jews were demanding the death penalty, but Festus insists it's an internal matter. So the king turns to Paul now and nods at him, and Paul begins his defense, and here's what he says. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Now, you may wonder about that. Why would he consider himself fortunate? Probably because Festus, being a Roman, would not know much about the gospel. He would not have known the history of what's going on in the area. But Agrippa would know. He would know his grandfather, brother, you know, all these people down the line had something to do with Jesus. And Christianity had spread widely by this time. So he says, I'm fortunate to be before you today. The Jews and all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child. According to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. So do you see how Paul links himself immediately to Judaism? It's our fathers. What I'm saying is a continuation of what all our fathers said, what was prophesied way back in Genesis, and what Abraham talked about, and Isaac, and Jacob, and all the fathers and the prophets. I'm on trial for what they all prophesied. They all said this was going to happen. That's why I'm on trial. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And then he comes to this point of resurrection, just, you know, right out there, right on the front page. I mean, they're talking about him appearing in the temple, doing this and causing riots and all that. But Paul moves the conversation directly to the issue of the resurrection. It's amazing how quickly Paul changes the discussion to the resurrection, because that's the heart of his message and the heart of the gospel. By the way, by this time, Christianity had been expanding throughout the whole area for 29 years since Pentecost. So there were lots of Christians around. Remember, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a little while later. So Christians were spreading all over the world. So this was not a new thing. It wasn't something done in secret. I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Imagine that, brighter than the sun. Blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we've talked about that before, haven't we, what that really means. What was the Lord saying to him? There's something prodding you. The goad is what prods the ox. The ox is out there plowing in front of you, and they had a stick with a sharp metal piece on the front of it, and it was a goad. Or another way to say it would be like a horse rider that had spurs on his heels, and he would kick into the horse. And so what would happen when this happened? The horse would try and kick at it. He would kick against the prick and try and stop it. But see, there was something poking Paul in his conscience. And we talked about that back in chapter 7, where he had seen the face of Stephen. And he heard Stephen talking about looking up into heaven and seeing Jesus. And so this thing began to prick his conscience. And we made the point then, and I want to make it again even today, that sometimes the people who resist the gospel the most are those who are under conviction. Maybe you know somebody like that. You have a relative or somebody that's just so hard against the gospel. And why is that? Well, maybe it's because the Holy Spirit is poking at him, right? And he's resisting the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. When you do that, it only gets worse. And this conviction, you know that something's wrong here. You're persecuting me. You know something in your mind, in your heart, that something is wrong. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Difficult to fight off this conviction. When I asked, who are you, Lord? The answer came back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And that was a revelation to Paul. It turned him right around. Who are you, Lord? See, he's calling that person Lord. He knows that that voice from heaven is coming from above. And he knows that that's the Lord. And he's familiar with that term, Adonai. Who are you, Lord? And when he comes back and says, I am Jesus, that just blew his mind apart. It just destroyed his animosity to the gospel. He couldn't believe that that voice was actually the voice from heaven, was Jesus, the very one he was persecuting. I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. You must wonder if when he says this, I am Jesus whom you are persecuted, if that must not have rang in the ears of people like Agrippa and even Festus, that the one you're persecuting is not me standing here in front of you, but the one you're really after is Jesus. And it's really interesting. Why do people hate Jesus so much? Why around the world do we find people angry and angry at Christians, probably more than any other religion? People don't like our claim. They don't like our conviction because they're convicted by it. Jesus went on to Paul, I have appeared to you, appoint you as a servant, a doulos, actually, a love slave, and as a witness, martyrios, what you have seen and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, and these are powerful words. They're not recorded in either Acts 9 or 22. But they're powerful words. I want you to look at them. I am sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power, the acousia, the authority of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. I just want you to look at that phrase a little bit. It's really interesting. Jesus calls his disciples that they would be his witnesses. Matthias was chosen so that he would be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Paul was saved and was chosen to be a witness, to bear Christ's name to the Jews, the Gentiles, and kings again. He's appointed as a witness, a martyrus. You know that's the word where we get martyr from. Because oftentimes these witnesses would pay with their lives and they would die as martyrs. And that's the word we get that from. The Lord went on, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from power of Satan to God. I just want you to look at these things. Now try and get a load of this. Try and understand what's happening here. They are pictured as prisoners of Satan, so they're in a prison house, right? They're in a jail. They're chained to the wall, prison to the wall. They're blinded by sin and held in darkness. They're in darkness and they're blind and they're turned the wrong way. Okay? Paul was commissioned to snatch them out of the power of Satan and turn them over to God. And friends, believe it, although we don't see it as obviously maybe in this part of the world as in others, people in darkness, you have no idea how enchained they are. You don't think that they worship their idols and their gods and that they love, you know, all the things that they do, the horrible things they do, that they love them. They don't. They do them in fear. And the work people that we worked amongst in Africa, you know, you would think they like to worship all their idols and they like it. No, they don't. It's a terrible burden on them. But they do it out of fear because they think they'll die. They think something bad will happen if they don't do it. And they're under the authority of Satan. a powerful picture. The only way to get them out of this, the only way to get them out is by going into the prison and freeing them and leading them out. And that's not often the way we think. We think that we're going to bring people into our church, we're going to save them here, but it's not the way it happens, you know. As somebody says, you don't catch fish in a rain barrel, you catch them out in the stream. And people outside of Christ, their eyes are closed, they're forced, their faces in the darkness, not even knowing where the light is. They're under the dominion, the authority and rule of Satan, who is the god of this world. Conversion for them implies forgiveness of sins and having a place among the holy ones, forgiven and sanctified by Jesus himself. Joanne and I visited Herod's temple in Jordan. He had several places. Herod's had a number of different places where they had temples and residences. But the one in Jordan is the one where John the Baptist was kept. And we went down in there. You could go down into that. Inside there, there's a way down into the cave there. And you can go down there and you can see where John the Baptist was actually held. And it's dark down there. And you can see the places in the wall where they had the chains, you know, chained. They were chained up against the wall. There's drips of water dripping down from the top of it. It's wet. It's cold in there. And it's dark, you know. And we came outside and we stood about where that arrow is, or about there. And I thought to myself, if I had to get somebody out of this prison, how would I do it? Could I just stand at the mouth of the prison and say, hey, y'all, come on out. Come on, come out, you know, come being free. You can't do that. The only way to get people out of prison is to go to where they are. And that's a really important lesson for us, even in the church. There'll be a few people that'll straggle into a church. And some people will hear the message on the radio and so on. But actually, the place where evangelism takes place is out in our homes, in our place of business, and as we rub shoulders with people out in the world that don't know about Jesus. And that's where we have to go. And it's a tough job. It's hard. It's a process. But to share the gospel with them, line upon line, witness to them, tell them about Jesus, live your life out in front of them. And this is what this is all about. So then, says Paul, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was God that called me to this job. I didn't make this up. God told me to do this. I was not disobedient. Paul recounts, I had been preaching to those at Damascus and Jerusalem and to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. I stand here and testify to small and great alike that I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Notice these words. I call them to repent, to turn to God. The word repent is moiteneo, turn around. You're going this way, turn around. I'm thinking this is good. I'm thinking this is the life I want. And when I repent, what do? I turn around and I say, no, that's not right. I'm going to go God's way. That's what that word means. That they should turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Both things that he's adding here. That was his message. And now he comes to really his punchline. This is the thing he really wants. Charlie, could you get me a little more water here, please? Thank you. Here's his punchline, and here's the thing that really disturbs these people. He says that Christ, this is what the prophets had said, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he would be the first to proclaim both light, both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So he's standing before these two high officials, one Herodian, one a Roman, and he's telling them Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that's the thing. You notice how that was the thing that got the people at the Acropolis when he preached to these philosophers. Thank you. Thank you so much. When you start preaching about the resurrection, because that's the key. The resurrection is the absolute key of our salvation. It's the bottom line. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the resurrection is the keystone of our whole faith. It's right there. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So the resurrection is the absolute key. And so he says this. Well, when he says this, why do you think Paul comes back to the resurrection over and over again? I think it's because it's the key to our faith. The physical resurrection of Jesus would be the earliest thing, easiest thing to refute if all they had to do was produce a body. But instead, he was seen of 500 at one time. You know those verses in 1 Corinthians? It talks about, first of all, he was seen of Peter, then he was seen of James, then he was seen by this, and then it says that he was seen by 500 at one time. I think that was at Galilee. I think that was up at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you go through Matthew chapter 28 carefully, remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he told the women, go and tell them, I will meet you in Galilee. Remember he said that? And then later, several times it says, I will meet you in Galilee, I will meet you in Galilee. So I'm sure if people knew that he was going to Galilee, that they would go there. And then it says, later on in chapter 28 of Matthew 28, it says, he went to the mountain of which he had spoken. So I think the only appointment that Jesus had for a mass of people to see him was up there in Galilee on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount there where he saw the multitude, many people there. Yeah. And so people would go there. And it says, when he approached them, many saw him, but some doubted. So, you know, I think as there were 500 people there, and these people looked and they saw Jesus up there, some of them doubted, they didn't believe it. But then he came to his disciples, and he moved up to them, and that's where he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But this is the place in Galilee. 500 people saw Jesus at one time. And Paul writes in his writing there in 1 Corinthians, he says, some of them are still alive at this time. Very amazing. The resurrection proves beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. We must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. That's how it happens. So Festus broke into Paul's defense and shouted, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has made you mad. You know, I mean, he couldn't take it anymore. Now, of course, this guy's a Roman, right? So when he's talking about the resurrection and these things, he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You've gone crazy. And Paul responded, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can freely speak to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. He's been around, his grandfather, his father, all been around, they know all these things. And then he turns to Agrippa. And this is amazing. I mean, he's been on the defensive, right? But all of a sudden he becomes the accuser. He's the prosecutor now. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, I don't know what Paul knew about Agrippa to know that he knew the prophets. But probably he had been reading them, studying them, hearing about them. I know you do. Pretty interesting what Paul must have known. I don't know what he knew. King Agrippa responded, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? And I think other translations said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't think that this is a sincere thing by Agrippa at all. But it's saying, are you going to try and convince me to be a Christian? You know, yeah. What does Paul say? Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all those who are listening to me today would become what I am, except for these chains. Suddenly, Paul takes the initiative, and Agrippa is questioned. This is most likely a sneer, not any kind of genuine, coming to the Lord. Pharisees at the council said, we find no fault in him. Maybe an angel did speak to him. Lysias, when he wrote to Felix, he said, I found him accused over questions about their law, but having no accusation deserving death. Festus said to Agrippa, I found that he had done nothing worthy of death. And now Festus and Agrippa go outside and they start talking. And I don't know how Luke got this. Maybe he was there. Maybe he overheard them talking. But they said to one another, this man has not done anything worthy of death. He might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So legalistically, from the legal side, there was actually no formal charge against Paul until he went to Rome, nothing at all. Now, we think we know why Luke had written all these details to Theophilus. And I've shared that with you many times in the class, and every time I study the book of Acts, I'm more and more convinced. I'm pretty sure that Theophilus was somebody up there who was close to Nero, and he had to have this information for Paul's defense. Whether he was the lawyer that was going to present it or how that happened, I don't know. But all these things, if you look at the way that the book is constructed, you see over and over again that Luke is presenting mountain after mountain, amount of evidence to show that Paul really was innocent. Okay? But on the other hand, why do you think the Holy Spirit had these trials recorded for us to read and study? Why is it important for us to know all these things and to have these trial after trial recorded with how Paul responded to these things? Could it have something to do with bearing witness to our faith? Are we being taught by these passages how we must witness even when it is costly? Is Paul here? Paul here is an excellent example of a Christian under pressure and persecution. And I think that they are. This is recorded for us so that we would know how we should give our answer in times of difficulty. This is what it says. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought about what you shall say, for it will be given you in that same hour what you shall say, and so on. It says for, and then it goes on to that. So we could be anxious about what might happen to us at that time, but God will give us the words. And, you know, it's interesting. I think probably you've had this experience that you went to witness to somebody, you went to say something, you didn't know what you were going to say, but you started. And as you started, suddenly things began to come out. I'll never forget being with a couple in Mongolia, and we were out in a yurt, and these people didn't know anything about the Lord. And an old lady sat there and sang a song in the Mongolian language, which we did not know. And the missionary couple that I was there had a little girl. She was 5 or 6 years old. And she said, well, I'd like to sing a song too in Mongolian. And she had learned a song in Sunday school. And I think it was Jesus Loves Me This I Know. I think that's what it was. And this little girl sat there and sang, Jesus Loves Me This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So. And the old lady was just amazed that this little girl could sing a song. And she turned to us and she said, she's singing about her God, you know? And then she said to the couple, I'd like to hear more about this. And the wife, the lady, the mother of the little girl, she sat there and for 10 or 15 minutes, she spoke pure, clear Mongolian in a lovely voice without any hesitation. And I'm sure she was explaining the gospel to this old lady. We went outside of the yurt and I looked at Connie and I said, Connie, how did you do that? I thought you didn't know Mongolian. She says, I don't. I don't. But the Lord just gave her the words. The Lord gave her the words to share. And that's what it says here. We'll be given you in that day what you will say. Amazing. Just amazing how that actually happens. It is not you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of your Father, which is speaking through you. And I don't know if you've had that experience, but you know, when you start out and you do it, it's amazing how God does these things. I like to give a little personal testimony here. We were in Ethiopia in 1974, and there was a revolution in the country, and King Haile Selassie, the emperor, who had been a long line of kings, 250 kings, they say, back from the time of King Solomon, Queen of Sheba, he believed he was a descendant, and he was assassinated, and a communist government came to rule. And, you know, we were out in the countryside. We'd just begun our work among a people called the Goragi people there. And a couple hundred of them had come to know the Lord. And, of course, when something like that happens, you want to flee. You want to leave immediately. We knew what the communists were about. But the Holy Spirit made it clear to us we should not go. We decided we won't go. We'll either die or we'll be kicked out, one of the two. Well, eventually things got worse and worse. And finally, Joanne and the family were removed. And I was taken as a captive. And I was to appeal before a court of communist cadres. And the night before, I must admit, I was terrified. I didn't know what was going to happen. But the Lord gave a calmness. And the next day, probably, I don't know how many of them there were, 50, 60 maybe of them, machine guns standing at the door. And it's this communist interrogation thing that you know about, a table, a light, and all this kind of stuff. And I'm sitting there. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about Paul. I said, how would Paul handle this? He'd give his testimony. So every question that they shot at me, why did you come here? I came here to tell you about Jesus, the Son of God that came from heaven and died for your sins. Who sent you? People in my country who love you and believe that if you do not accept the gospel, that you will not, you know. And I would just come back at them. Every answer, I just came right back to the gospel over and over and over again. About 20 minutes into the interrogation, the interrogator says, now, don't say anything more. See all these people standing here? They're going to believe you if you keep talking. No more. You don't say anything more. I think this is a great lesson for us. I think it's a wonderful lesson. Because, you know, tough times could come, friends. It really could. And what's coming? If you include China and India and Russia and the Arab world, a large part of our world is hostile to our Christian faith. And I don't know who does the statistics on this kind of thing, but those who do say that if you look at the statistics between 1907 and 2019, that's 10 years, the number of hostile countries to Christianity has risen from 107 to 153. Hostility against our faith is growing stronger in the world. Not just over there, here, hostility to our faith is growing stronger and stronger. Hostility is increasing even here in the West, in Canada. You say something about that's not right from the pulpit, you go in prison. You mean that's coming here soon. The scriptures predicted a time when both Jews and Christians would suffer intensely for their faith. At present, very few Christians are taught how to respond during a time of suffering. We just don't talk about that. We're not prepared for trouble. If you notice back in Acts, what is it, chapter 14, one of the things that Paul taught the churches wherever he went was that they would suffer persecution for Christ's sake. And he taught them how to suffer. We're not taught that. We think we've got our freedom forever. So we're not taught in this country about how to suffer for our faith. That's what Jesus said. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated of all nations. That's coming, friends. That's what's coming down the line. And so we need to be thinking about this and preparing our children and our families and our churches for the possibility of what might come down the line. Very important things. Jesus said, see that no one misleads you. Don't be fooled. It's coming, okay? Just this last week, I received a message about a man in southern Ethiopia. This man is a Mursi man, southern Ethiopia, who have been Stone Age people who are starting to come to the gospel. And May 5, this man was killed for his faith, right here. Happened this last week. So this is happening. This is happening around our world. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for these kind of things. So when Paul gets in a corner, he always went back to his testimony. Why do you think he does that? I want you to talk about this morning. Why do you think Christians are singled out for persecution? Why do you think we face the brunt of this? How can we be prepared for persecution? And finally, how can we overcome our fear? Would you break up into little groups this morning and talk about these things? No, you don't. You got plenty of time this morning. About 15 minutes here, we could talk about this. But let's talk about these things. Why do you think Christians are singled out? And how can we be prepared for persecution? So would you break into small groups, maybe 3-4 people, don't get them too big, and talk about them, and then we'll come back and just discuss these things together, okay? Can we do that? Just break up into groups of about 3 or 4, not too many, otherwise people don't have a chance to share.